Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app, or wherever you get your podcasts. You might be listening in podcast form. If so, welcome. We're dealing with the book of Exodus. It's the Exodus series, The Power and Presence of God. We're winding up the 10 plagues that God sent on the Egyptians to let his people go. Pharaoh will finally say, get out of here, but it's not going to happen until these are all finished. So let's look now at plague number 8, which is the plague of locusts. So this is found in Exodus chapter 10. So if you want to open up your Bible or your Bible app to that chapter, we'll read it from Exodus 10. Check it out. It says this, "Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your son's son how I have made sport of the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours which grows in the field, and they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God, but who are to go?" And Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." And he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you desire." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left." Let me just interject there. What that's referring to is the plague of hail and thunder, which happened just before this, that wiped out just about everything in the land, all vegetation. Well, this will take care of the rest of it. Let's continue on. Verse 13. "So Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. And the locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been seen before, nor ever shall be again. For they covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field through all the land of Egypt." And then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, I beg you, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord turned a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. Okay, let's stop there and just dissect. You don't want to dissect a locust. That sounds pretty revolting. But let's dissect the plague of locusts here and find out exactly what was going on here. Well, this is sort of part two of the last plague. I kind of alluded to this as we did the scripture reading. The plague of hail, hailstones, and thunder, where Yahweh reveals himself as the storm god. If you missed that, you can check the last episode. But this is really a two-part plague. Part two is the locusts. So what's going on here? Again, just like with the hailstones falling on the land, this represents God's judgment on Egypt. And we see that locusts are constantly mentioned throughout the Old Testament. And they're mentioned in the book of Revelation as well. And when it's mentioned in Revelation, it kind of harkens back to these times in Exodus and other times. And really, it's considered to be a major curse on the land. And probably the most famous place in the Old Testament where the locusts are talked about outside of Exodus is in the writings of the prophet Joel. And we see this in the prophet Joel chapter 1, verse 4. It says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." In other words, there's nothing left. If one locust doesn't get the crops, the rest of them will. But it's not just about what's going on at the natural level and what's going on with the crops. And clearly the hailstones destroyed the crops of the Egyptians. If there was anything left, any green tree, any green plant, well, anything that was left was definitely taken care of by the locusts that Yahweh sends. But this is a sign of judgment. Again, it's not just what happens at the natural level. This is a sign of judgment, especially against the so-called gods of Egypt. So one other thing it says in the prophet Joel, when it talks about the locusts in Joel, it's all about trying to get the people, the Israelites in this case, to repent, to smarten up. Now, that's not really what's going on here. What's happening in Exodus is that God's trying to get Pharaoh to smarten up, but he is giving these signs as deliverance to his people, Israel. So this is definitely a judgment. It's an otherworldly judgment. It's a cosmological judgment, as Dozman says in his commentary on Exodus. And this is really it. This is the final straw for the Egyptians, the leaders of Egypt, Pharaoh's cabinet, if you will. What do they say to him? When Moses promises that the plague of locusts is going to come, Moses leaves, and then Pharaoh's servants say to him, "How long are you going to let this go on for? Let them go. For goodness sakes, Pharaoh, let them go. Egypt is already destroyed. It's already ruined by all these other plagues. There's really nothing left. What more has to happen before you will let these guys go?" We're going to see something very terrible has to happen before Pharaoh will finally relent. So they're absolutely convinced, but Pharaoh is not. And so eventually they have this other conversation, and Pharaoh says, who's going? Okay, I'll let you go, but who's going to go? Now, he's constantly promising Moses, "I will let the people go," but he always reneges on this promise. This time he says, "Well, who exactly is going to leave here?" And Moses says, "Well, everybody has to go. We all have to go, young and old, men and women, children, everybody's got to go because of the fact that we've got to celebrate this festival to God in the wilderness. We've got to make sacrifices to him. It's part of our religion. It's part of our worship." And Pharaoh's like, no, that's not going to happen. I'll tell you what, only the men can go. Everybody else has to stay home. And that's clearly not acceptable. That's clearly not acceptable to Yahweh. It's clearly not acceptable to Moses, and it's not going to happen. But the plague of locusts does come, and it's going to be followed by something even worse. And we'll talk about this in just a bit. It's the plague of darkness. And the plague of darkness is really part and parcel of the next thing that happens, the death of the firstborn. It's all of a piece. It's all part of one really, really long night for the Egyptians, because the sun is not going to give its light to the Egyptians. It's going to be complete darkness. And the most dark thing is going to happen to them. The firstborn will be killed. Nothing is going to let up until the Egyptian army is destroyed. When? At dawn at the Red Sea. So it's like the night of Yahweh, the day of Yahweh, the great day of his victory. I'm Cale Clark, and you're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. So at the end of this scene of Pharaoh discussing everything with Moses, it actually says that he drives Moses out from his presence. Like, get out of here. Get out of my office. And this is exactly the same terminology that's going to be used later in the book of Exodus when it talks about how he does drive all of the people out eventually. When the firstborn is killed, and he's just, that's it. That's the final straw. He does drive the entire nation out, which is exactly what God wants. One of the things I want you to notice, though, in this discussion of the plague of locusts is right at the beginning when the Lord says to Moses in verse 1, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your son's son how I have made sport of the Egyptians." In other words, I made a mockery of them. "And what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord." That's part of the purpose here for the Israelites. And Dozman says in his commentary, the emphasis is on intergenerational instruction. Children, grandchildren have to be told about Yahweh's powerful acts of salvation. I think there's a lot that we can pick up on here as Catholics as we read this. This emphasis on instructing the next generations. And later on in the Old Testament, it's going to talk about the fact that commandments have to be talked about with children as you walk along the road. Whatever you're doing, the catechesis has to happen all the time. And as Catholics, especially for parents, we have to get this right, or even grandparents. I can't tell you how many people I've met over the years who have had a reversion to Catholicism or maybe converted to Catholicism because of the witness and the influence of a Catholic grandparent, a faithful grandparent. So all you grandparents out there, a lot of you are concerned about, I know a lot of you are listening right now to this program, a lot of you are concerned about your adult children not raising your grandchildren in the faith. Perhaps your children have walked away or they're not practicing and you're concerned about them, you're concerned about your grandchildren. Be the best witness that you can while respecting the role of the parent. You can make a huge difference, and kids pick up on your faith. The grandkids will observe this, and it makes an impact. So never discount the power of personal example. But I want to just talk to the parents for a second as well. One of the things that the church teaches is that parents are the quote-unquote primary educators or first educators of their children in the Catholic faith. And this is a grave responsibility. It's one of the promises of the wedding vows. The four promises of being married in the church. Will you accept children as a gift from God? And will you raise them according to the laws of Christ and his church? And you have to answer, I do, or I will, or else it's an invalid marriage, right? If you don't really mean it, if you're lying through your teeth, you have to be, and you have to understand what you're getting into on this as well. Here's what the Catechism says in paragraph 2223. It says, parents have the first responsibility for the education of their children. They bear witness to this responsibility first by creating a home where tenderness, forgiveness, respect, fidelity, and disinterested service are the rule. What does it mean by disinterested service? Well, you're not serving in the hopes of getting a reward. You know, I'm doing the dishes so I can get my allowance. Well, I mean, that might be part of it, but the idea would be I'm doing it out of love to serve my family. Goes on to say in the Catechism, the home is well suited for education in the virtues. Boy, is it ever. Most of the virtues we pick up at home first before we ever get out into the world. And that's why the home is very much like the domestic church. That's one of the things that the church calls marriage and the family, the domestic church. It's also a little seminary, right? It's where you learn how the faith works. It's an education unto itself. Cardinal Collins, who's been a great friend to the Cale Clark Show on the Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, Colonel Thomas Collins, the Archbishop of Toronto. One of the things he likes to say is that the Catholic faith is not so much taught as it is caught. It's not so much taught as it is caught. In other words, just like I was mentioning to the grandparents that are listening just a few moments ago, the same is true for parents, really anybody who's Catholic. It's amazing how much we can influence others simply by the way that we live. People will pick up on these things. If they're especially if they're spiritually open, they get it almost by osmosis. Now, it doesn't mean we don't have to open our mouth and teach. We have to actually teach with words as well as example. We do need to do that. But it's very much like what another speaker I once heard said when he said the art of teaching is the art of leaving vestiges. Even our great teachers that we've had in school growing up or in university, we can probably all remember our favorite teacher or our favorite professor, but I highly doubt you can remember anything this person actually said verbatim. But you remember the way they carried themselves. You remember just the general impact of their teaching. Those are the vestiges that I'm talking about. It's a great way to put it. And so we have to do this as Catholic parents. So one of the things that Pope Paul VI once said, who is the Pope who, of course, closed off the Second Vatican Council, he once said this, quote, "The role of parents in education is of such importance that it is almost impossible to provide an adequate substitute," end of quote. That's a really important thing that the Pope said. The role of parents is really irreplaceable. And here's what the Code of Canon Law says in Canon 1113, if you want to look it up. It says, "Parents are under a grave obligation to see to the religious and moral education of their children, as well as to their physical and civic training as far as they can," end of quote. So it's not just religious education, it's not just moral education, that hopefully is a given, but also their physical training. We got to put quality food in their bodies, help them to grow strong, and help them to take care of the bodies that God has given them as a gift. Their civic training, they have to be responsible citizens in the world as well. So just a couple of quick suggestions. How do you get started? Well, if you're listening to the Faith Explained program, if you're a regular listener to Relevant Radio, that's a good start because you're learning about the faith, and you can't give what you don't have. So it's important to study, read the scripture, read the catechism. It's not that difficult. Just get a little bite at a time. You'll be surprised how rich it is and how much you can get out of it. Also, it's important to pray as a family together every day if possible. You can start with a morning prayer, just offering your day to God, even if it's driving your children to school in the car in the morning. That's a great time to do this. When you've got them all by themselves, they'll often open up to you. You can pray before meals, prayers before bedtime, and also trying to pray the rosary together as a family. And if the kids are too young to maybe sit through a whole rosary, maybe just even one decade is good. And you can even try it with Father Rocky and the Family Rosary Across America every night right here on Relevant Radio. Really important. Also, kids pick up on the visuals. They soak up the world around them. When you celebrate feast days, when you celebrate the liturgical year, when you wear the scapular, having religious artwork in the home, like a crucifix, images of Our Lady in a room, that is really, really important stuff that kids really love. And when they see their parents showing veneration to these images of our Lord, Our Lady, the saints, going to Mass, going to regular confession, kids notice this. Bring your kid along, even if they're not old enough to go to confession. Hey, well, they can't come in with you, but as long as there's someone else to look after them. These things really do make an impression. So just a couple of little suggestions for you on this front, but it's so important. Just as God said to Moses, a lot of what we're doing here is so that the generations to come will remember who I am, my powerful action in your lives. And God is always active, doing the miraculous in our lives every day and at every moment. So we'll have more on the book of Exodus in the next episode of The Faith Explained, but now it's time to open up the Q&A mailbag. Okay, we're opening up the Faith Explained mailbag for today. And if you have a question, you can get it to me a couple of different ways. You can email the program, faith@relevantradio.com, faith@relevantradio.com, or you can send your question to me on Twitter. We have a show account for the program. It's @faithexplained. I also have my personal account @KaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E, and there's one for the Kale Clark Show, too, @KaleClarkShow. And this question actually comes to me from Twitter. It was kind of forwarded to me, actually, by Bill Moody, another Twitter user, and a lady named Odile, who goes by the handle @OGAmericana, which is kind of a great handle. She writes this: sacred art almost always depicts St. Peter as old. How old was St. Peter during the time he walked with Christ on earth? I know his mother-in-law was healed by Christ, so... Well, that's a really, really good question. And yes, St. Peter is usually presented as being old in art, especially when it comes to his martyrdom. And tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down. So how old was he? Well, how old was he when he was martyred, and how old was he when he started following Christ? That's a really good question, actually. And I think I've got, we can maybe piece this together in a couple of different ways. Well, in the New Testament, none of the Gospels or the other letters that are in the New Testament doesn't tell us exactly how old the apostles were when they started following our Lord, but we can make maybe an educated guess. And we do know this. We do know approximately how old Jesus was when he began his ministry. He was about 30 years old, according to the Gospel of Luke. Now, in Luke 3:23, it says, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age. Now, that was the traditional time when somebody could become publicly a teaching rabbi. So Jesus is right along the line of tradition there. Now, in most cases, the students of a rabbi would be, in fact, younger than the teacher. Not always, but it's probably likely. It's probably likely that the apostles were younger than 30, or about the age of 30 at the max, when they started following Jesus. Now, one of the things that Jesus calls his learners or his disciples during his ministry, he calls them little children. You wouldn't normally do that with people that are older than you are. We do know this also, that Peter, also James and John, they worked as fishermen, which means that they were kind of old enough to, if not own a family business, at least have a major part in it. They would have been at least in their teens at this point in their life. We also know in the case of Peter, he's probably a little bit older than that, because we do know that he is married. We don't 100% know. There's some clues as to whether his wife was still alive or not, according to tradition. I don't have full time to get into that. But we do know that Peter was married. Jesus heals his mother-in-law. We see this at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, also in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. And of course, so many jokes have been told about that. Why did Peter deny the Lord? He was still mad that he healed his mother-in-law. That's a terrible joke, but it's still kind of funny. So Peter was, at the very, very least, in order to have been married, he was probably in his later teen years, maybe in his early 20s, maybe even a little bit older than that. Now, tradition tells us that John the Apostle, was very young when he started following Jesus. In fact, he outlived all the other apostles while they were all martyred. That was made it a little bit easier. But John, some think he actually died in the 90s, in the first century. He lived that long. Now, he outruns Peter to get to the tomb. He's got young legs on Easter Sunday morning. And we also know that John was probably at least old enough to care for Mary. At the foot of the cross, Jesus gives Mary into his care. So he's probably in at least his late teens at this point. Now, we do know that there was a discovery that was made of the tomb of St. Peter under the Vatican, St. Peter's in Rome. It was always thought that Peter had been buried there. We didn't have conclusive proof of that until the 1960s. Famous archaeological excavations took place. The scavi, the underground tunnels, were found right under the high altar of St. Peter, complete with the very final resting place of the bones of St. Peter. There's all this graffiti. There is good graffiti as well as bad, and there is Christian graffiti saying that here lies Peter, this is his tomb. They opened up the tomb and they found the bones of a man who was in his 60s, who was probably a very rugged individual, and the skeleton was missing its feet. Well, that's very consistent with what we know of tradition that tells us that Peter was crucified upside down. And Jesus promised this in John's gospel. He said, "Peter, when you were young, you fastened your belt around your waist. You went wherever you wanted. But when you are old, someone else will fasten a belt around your waist and take you where you do not wish to go." And that's a reference to his martyrdom. He probably was martyred somewhere around 67 AD, the great persecutions under the mad emperor Nero. So if he started following Jesus at around the year 30 AD, when Jesus started his public ministry, let's say he was 30 at the time and he died in the year 67, that's very consistent with what they found, the skeleton of St. Peter. The bones were of a person who was very rugged in his 60s. So he probably followed Jesus no later than about maybe around 30 years old himself and died sometime in his 60s. So if I had more time, I could piece together more details, but I hope that's a good enough answer about how old Peter was approximately when he started following Jesus and how old he was when he died. If you have a question, you can send it to Faith. Email it to faith@relevantradio.com. This is Cale Clark. Thanks for listening to The Faith Explained today. We'll catch you in the next episode. God bless you. Peace.